We continue in our exposition of this fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, this morning. And we find ourselves in John chapter 19. We'll be taking as our text verses 13 to 22. So a portion of what we have just read. John 19, verses 13 to 22. We are now arriving at the climax of all that has been said previously and building up to this point in history, where Christ himself is offered as the final sacrifice for sin. And I would have you note that here we have Christ in his most debased condition of humiliation. And yet, in this very place, his glory yet shines through. We would expect to hear and see something of Christ's kingship, for example, in his ascension. Now, there is the Lord Jesus, and he's received up to heaven in a cloud, and he passes through the heavens by the angels and the archangels and ascends above all and is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high and enthroned as a great king. And we associate the ascension of the Lord Jesus with his kingship. But here we have his kingship being accentuated when it is least apparent and least expected. And yet the Lord, in his marvelous providence, sees that this indeed is what is brought to the forefront. That even in the depths of his humiliation, the one upon whom we look and the one of whom we read in this passage is none else but the King. The King of all kings, and the King of glory. We've already noted previously that there are a number of striking differences between the Gospel of John and the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There are a lot of details that are included in those three earlier Gospels that are not brought out by John. John's writing his Gospel last, of course, and no doubt feels it unnecessary to repeat what has already been recorded in some instances. But he also, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, includes details that we don't get anywhere else, that aren't found in Matthew or Mark or in Luke. And in doing so, the Holy Spirit gives us a more comprehensive picture of all that is transpiring here. The title of our sermon is Behold Your King. And we will note three things as we work through this particular section. The first thing that we see is the king condemned. First of all, the king condemned in verses 13, 14, and 15. Notice that this condemnation is a result both of Pilate's wicked corruption as well as the Jews' malice and the Jews' hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ. This portion opens with these words, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat," and so on. When he heard that saying, that is where we ended last time, the Jews responding to Pilate and saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend." And so it was not tacit, but an explicit threat that if Pilate does not fulfill their wish in crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, he will be accused to Caesar of disloyalty to the leading despot, the tyrant in Rome itself. And so this sends, no doubt, a chill down his spine and forces him to capitulate to their interests. And notice what he does. Really, this Pilate concludes this whole trial in a rather dramatic fashion. He goes out to the judgment seat, so this is open air, this is outside. Right? Judgment wasn't conducted by the Romans in a secret corner somewhere, buried in a palace, but it's out in the open. He comes to this judgment seat and to the specifically the pavement, which was an elevated portion that was paved with marble, like a mosaic. And so it's up high where it can be easily visible. And Pilate brings the Lord Jesus out and says to the Jews, "Behold your king," in verse 14. Now you think about what is being portrayed here. Jesus is brought out and he is bleeding and he is weak. He's been flogged. He's humble and helpless, and he is a captive, a prisoner. Pilate is both mocking Jesus, but he is even more so directing his vitriol toward the Jews themselves. And he says, "You want your own king to be crucified? Look at the king of the Jews. I mean, this is your glory, this man who has been broken under the whip and who is now prepared for execution. You want your own king to be executed? Behold," he says, "your king." But unknowingly, here is Pilate, and he's full of depravity and wickedness. He is capricious and he is unstable. He's like Reuben that we read about in John in Genesis 49. He's unstable as water. He has no backbone. He is self-serving. He knows and has repeated over and over again that Jesus is blameless, innocent, not guilty. And he's been trying to finagle his way out of seeing the Lord Jesus executed, but he can't stand up against the slightest breeze of pressure against his face. But here is this man who is wicked in all of these ways, and he is unknowingly making a true declaration. We have something falling from the lips of this perverted Roman that is absolutely true. It's like what we saw with Caiaphas way back in John chapter 11. You'll remember there in verse 50 where Caiaphas, being high priest, says, "Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself," and so on. Right? Caiaphas is saying something that was true. Well, here we have the same thing with Pilate. Unknowingly, this Roman proconsul is hailing the Savior King while simultaneously condemning him. But of course, the irony of all of this is increased by the Jews in verse 15. And they cry out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." We have no king but Caesar. And this is a fulfillment, among other things, of the words of Isaiah 53, where it says, "We hid, as it were, our eyes from him." They're screaming. They're screaming, "Crucify him. Crucify him." And then, and one can only imagine that this would almost stick in the throat of any Jew, they say, "We have no king but Caesar." I mean, how is that possible? This is the archenemy of the Jews. This is the one they hate. This is the one that they would give everything, all of their blood, sweat, and tears, everything of their substance, in order to see Rome driven out of the land of Israel. Their day-to-day activity reinforces the intensity of their hatred. And yet they're saying, we would rather align ourselves with our archenemy, and we would rather subjugate ourselves to Rome and to the rule of Caesar than we would to have the Son of God, to have the Lord of glory to rule over us. We will not have this man rule over us. In other words, what's happening? The Jews are formally, officially, publicly repudiating and renouncing the very heart of Israel's lifeblood and existence. Because for the Jew, Jehovah himself is king. Right, all through the Old Testament. And this is part of the heart of their identity. Jehovah is our great king. And they've repudiated that. And they've chosen a Roman despot. Well, my friends, in choosing Caesar, they get all of that and far more than they ever expected, far more than they ever wanted. Because yes, indeed, they will have Caesar as their king. And it will not be that long, just a few decades. And Caesar is going to roll into Jerusalem in his iron chariots in 70 AD. And he is going to decimate and obliterate and level to the ground everything that they prized and everything that they counted dear to them. And it would be one of the greatest unparalleled calamities in the history of the world, as Rome wreaked vengeance with all manner of wickedness and all manner of horror upon the Jewish people. We have no king but Caesar. Well, then Caesar is what you will get. And let's see how you can hold up under his reign. But my friends, there's something here. I mean, the king is being condemned. We need to see there are consequences. There are consequences in refusing the Savior King. There are consequences in saying we will not have this king rule over us. To not subject ourselves to the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. To not receive him. To replace the Lord Jesus Christ with anything else means we get what we want, and it will be far more than we ever anticipated. If we say we will not receive Christ and we will not have him, that we will not look to him as our deliverer and redeemer and savior, that we will not submit to him as our king and so on, then we will suffer for it. And if you'll have money or fame or power or recreation or the world or other people that you want to be the one that occupies your affection and devotion and service and so on and so forth, you need to realize that goes somewhere. That leads somewhere. And whatever it is that you replace Christ with will end up being the source of tyranny that will break and will ultimately tear apart everything that you are and everything that you love. And in rejecting Christ, you lose, worst of all, your own soul. Here are the Jews choosing darkness in their pride over the light. And there have been many, many a soul who have followed hastily in their wake. So here are the Jews. They are committing apostasy, and they are cutting themselves off from all of the blessings that had been provided for them and had been promised to them in days past. They reject the Lord Jesus Christ for the world. And the question for us, all of us, is, myself included, how shall we escape? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So we see the king condemned. Secondly, we see the king crucified. Secondly, the king crucified. Verses 16, 17, and 18. Verses 16, 17, and 18. We're taking, in this section, we're taken from Gabbatha to Golgotha. Right, Golgotha, the place of the skull in Hebrew. The word Calvary means the same thing, only derived from the Latin tongue. So here in verse 16, we're reaching now the very crest of the pinnacle. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. All of this has been building to this point. It says, then delivered he him, therefore. Pilate delivered him over to his soldiers. But we all know that there is something far more significant that's taking place here. It's not merely watching what Pilate is doing, but there are heavenly transactions that are unfolding before the eyes of anyone who reads this passage. Because ultimately, God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. The Lord is delivering him up for his people. Christ is delivered to death so that his people can be delivered from death, as we see in Isaiah 53. Now, John's description is very abbreviated. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, in verse 18, where they crucified him, the two other with him. But the early readers of this gospel knew exactly what this entailed. Right? We look at it through the murky waters of distance historically. But these are people who would have stood at the foot of many a cross and looked upon those who were being crucified. They would have seen repeatedly what Rome could do and did do, and they would have seen the process step by step and knew it with great familiarity. They knew what this entailed. It's interesting that if you look even at the pagan writers, people like Tacitus and Cicero and so on, others, they describe crucifixion as the most horrifying death possible. I mean, it takes their breath away to think about it and to give some description of it. It was so bad that no Roman citizen could ever be crucified for any crime, however heinous or deplorable that crime may be. He said a Roman citizen couldn't go to that extent. Nothing that they could do would bring, make them worthy of such a gruesome death. And so when Jesus is delivered over, this undoubtedly is a point where Jesus would have received the most severe scourging. As I noted in an earlier sermon, there are different grades that the Romans used. The one right before execution was the most severe, and it was you know, a whip with several lashes that had pieces of bone and stone, and it was intended to actually tear away flesh. I mean, it would tear right down to the bone and expose the bone at times, and it was a means of quickening, hastening the death of the one who was going to be crucified, to weaken them further. We're told that Jesus shoulders and carries his cross. We know from the other Gospels that in his acute weakness, the Romans enlist another person to take up and finish carrying it the remainder of the way to Golgotha or to Calvary. You think of that. So you have all of this being pictured here in terms of what unfolded with regards to Christ. But we go later on in the New Testament, and this is picked up on. The words, Jesus' earlier words, are picked up on. Jesus said, you know, if you're gonna come after me, you're gonna have to deny yourself, you're going to have to bear or carry your cross and follow me. And we read over that, and it's familiar, and we've heard many a sermon on it and various things written on it in books and so on and so forth. But for the early Christian or the early Jew, for Jesus to say you're going to deny yourself and carry your cross would have conjured up all sorts of emotion and all sorts of graphic imagery. And it would have been something that they would have recoiled from, something that they would have found abhorrent. The idea that in order to be Christ's disciple, self-denial every day is required and bearing your cross is required. And this would have conjured up all sorts of ideas. The idea of having to shoulder your cross, the implement or instrument of your most gruesome execution and death. Dying to self could never be more graphically portrayed than in bearing one's cross on the way to execution by crucifixion. And yet that is precisely what Jesus prescribes and what the later writers under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit unpack. We are to follow Christ. No one has ever followed Christ truly without self-denial and cross-bearing. It's for that reason that John Calvin in his Institute says, you want to understand the Christian life? Here's the Christian life in a nutshell. 3 points. Self-denial, cross-bearing, and meditation on the future life. That's it. The Christian life can be summarized in toto, Calvin says, by self-denial, cross-bearing, and meditation on the future life. Well, Jesus is taken to the place of the skull, Golgotha, or Calvary, the place of the skull just outside the parameters of the city of Jerusalem. One of the early church fathers, I think it may have been Ambrose, made the connection. It's at least interesting to think about the imagery that's given here. You picture a cross, a wooden cross, and it's something like the picture, Ambrose said, of a sword that is stuck into the ground with the hilt pointing heavenward. And he used this to draw a connection with Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. Now, I don't think we can be dogmatic at all on this sort of imagery, but it being described as a place of a skull does give us reason to pause. He's taken to this place of the skull, and we're told that he is nailed, his hands and his feet are nailed to the wooden cross. The Romans knew what they were doing, right? You were fastened to the cross by your extremities, the things that were least vital for you. And then, having done so, they would actually hoist up the cross and then drop it into the hole that had been prepared with all of the weight and all that would come as a result of that. And of course, in the Middle East, with the sun, you're left open to exposure. There's all of the loss of blood. But worst of all is the suffocation, because all of your weight is being pulled downward, and it diaphragm puts pressure on your lungs, and you're unable to breathe readily. And so that those who are being crucified would actually push from their nailed feet upward, trying to lift themselves up in order to be able to breathe more readily. All of this, you see, the Romans, it wasn't really the Romans, it was the Persians initially. Carthaginians developed it as well. But it was designed to create maximum pain with the least possibility of a quick death. Right? They didn't put a nail through the heart or the lungs or even the spleen or some other vital organ. It was to maximize pain in the least deadly way, in a way that would not bring about death immediately. And so there's all of the physical agony that our Savior is bearing up under. But as you well know, that physical agony paled. It paled in comparison to the soul suffering that Jesus endures at this point. Because God is pouring out his wrath into the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is unleashing hell, the hell that was due to all for all of the sins of all of the Lord's people, is being poured out into the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's bearing that inferno, that unrelenting righteous indignation and wrath, paying the full brunt of all of the penalty and punishment for sin. This is what causes him to cry out in that dereliction, words of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Right? Those are the words of Christ under this most gruesome death. Like the brazen serpent in the wilderness, here is Jesus hanging between heaven and hell as the only object of true saving faith and of salvation. You'll note that it says he's taken outside of the city. Every bit of every detail in all four Gospels is provided in order to connect us, in order to connect what we're reading about Christ's death with what God had said by way of prophecy in the Old Testament. So there are all these strands of details that are tying us back to the Scriptures itself and saying God had long before, hundreds, in some cases, over 1,000 years before this event at Calvary, the Lord had said indeed that this is what would happen. He's taken outside the city because he is the sin offering described in Leviticus 16. And you'll note that Paul in Hebrews makes much of this, the fact that Jesus was taken outside the camp. In Hebrews 13, and he says, we too are to follow Christ outside the camp, outside the city, to bear his reproach with him. Christ is suffering the reproach for sin on behalf of his people outside the city. We bear the reproach of the Lord Jesus Christ in our own earthly pilgrimage. And so here we have this, the Lord Jesus carrying his cross, much like we saw last Sabbath morning from Genesis 22, Isaac shouldering the wood for the sacrifice on his way up Mount Moriah. And of course, Isaac was spared by a substitute. All of this, we noted, points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It says here in verse 18 that they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. So he's crucified in the middle of two other malefactors, two thieves, as we read elsewhere. Isaiah 53 tells us he would be numbered with the transgressors. And you have three people there on that hill. In the middle, you have the Savior of sinners. To his right, you have a sinner who is saved. And to his left, you have a sinner who is damned. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, in his last hour, he is still serving. He is still seeking. And he is still saving the lost. I mean, Christ is bearing up under all that we described. And of course, there's far more that could be described, as you know. And yet he has an eye on the soul of one that is next to him. And he is seeking the eternal good of that soul in his last hour. It's interesting. Our theme is, behold your king. Here we're seeing the king crucified. But isn't it interesting that the least likely person recognizes what everyone else is missing at this very moment? I mean, the thief that's saved begins by reviling, right? He's also mocking the Lord Jesus at the beginning. But something happens. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is what happens to him while he is in the process of being crucified. And he begins to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ differently than when he first saw him. And what's especially interesting to me is that the thief recognizes Christ to be a king. He sees that he is a king. Under all of the gore, under all of the blood and the humiliation and all of the torment and all of the suffering, he sees next to him a king. You see that? It's not just, he says to the Lord Jesus Christ, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. So here we have it. I mean, Pilate is saying, behold the king, your king. We have all of the other portions of scripture that point forward to this. And at the last hour, from some of the last words of this redeemed thief, we have a testimony to Christ's kingship as well. He saw his sin, and he saw a Savior in the King that was next to him. I mean, you think of that. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ at that very second, bearing the sins, all of the sins, of that very thief. Christ is bearing the sins, even the sins that have been committed while hanging on the cross by that thief. He is bearing them on the tree. And so we see the king crucified. Thirdly, we see the king crowned in verses 19 through 22. Verse 19, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now we know that the Lord's overruling providence is behind all that is unfolding here in Pilate's actions. But Pilate also had his own motives, no doubt. He had his own motives here. Because he is incensed, right? He's angry at the Jews for forcing his hand and manipulating him. And so he's going to make a mockery of them. And so in writing these words, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, it was a way of Pilate slapping them in the face and saying, ha, the Jews, here's their king. Look at him now. But the Lord, of course, is overruling this, just as he overruled Pilate's previous words. And we have buildup here, because you'll remember prior to even Jesus' birth, when Gabriel first comes to Mary, you'll remember in Luke chapter 1, that we're told Gabriel says, the words are, quote, given unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign. So prior to even Mary, the conception of Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary, Gabriel is telling her he is going to have the throne of David and he shall reign. Now Jesus is born and the wise men come looking for him. And what's their question? Their question is this: where is he that is born King of the Jews? And we could go on, right? There's all these other references. But to fast forward a little, just immediate to this incident, just a couple days earlier, Jesus enters into Jerusalem under the cry of the masses who are saying, "Blessed is the King of Israel," to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself, of course, had preached the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Well, as he was born and as he lived and as he preached, so he died. He died as the king. And here you have the judge, if you will, the representative of the world's greatest empire at the time, declaring the Lord Jesus Christ in truth to be the king. Here is this great declaration. Now, John wants you to know, it's important, in verse 20, this title then read, many of the Jews. He'll have you to know, many read this title. It was conspicuous. It was visible. It was like a neon sign, if you will, in ancient times. All of the passerbyers, so all of the people, it's right near the city, masses of people. This is a huge time. I mean, this is Passover. You got large, large crowds. Jerusalem swells to disproportionate numbers of people at the time of this high feast. And so there are massive numbers. And we're told if that wasn't enough, it's written in Hebrew, which the Jews obviously read. It's written in Greek, which the Jewish proselytes would read, and those that were in the eastern countries and was thought of as kind of the educated tongue. And then those, it was written in Latin, which was the language of Rome and the Roman Empire. And so, in other words, almost everyone is covered here. Almost everyone is covered, so that no matter who goes by, and the whole thing is written out, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, every word in all three languages. The Lord will have his way, and he'll have his son to be declared and seen to be the great king, even in his ignoble death. Well, the Jews themselves are now incensed, as you see in the passage, and they say, you know, take that down, write, but he said, I am King of the Jews. And of course, Pilate is entrenched in his position and rebuffs them and says, what I have written, I have written. Now this brings us to some of the implications that flow from Christ's kingship as it is so pronounced in this passage and on this occasion of his death. The question for all of us is, do you know Christ as your king? Do you know him as your king? And have you set up the Lord Jesus Christ as king in your own heart and in your own soul? Is he the one whom you would have reign over you? I mean, is he the one to whom you subjugate yourself? Do you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I submit. I will submit to you, and I will bow before you. And all of my ambitions and desires and preferences and all of my wants, they're going to be subjected to your will. So that, Lord, you are the one who speaks and I listen. Rather than me speaking to you and you listening and then doing all of the things that I desire to be done. No, rather we come to the Lord and we say, Lord, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We come to his word and we don't come with our own preconceived ideas and then try to find them and reinforce them and justify them in our twisting of the scriptures themselves. We come with our mouths shut and say, Lord, you are the king, you speak. And we will bring ourselves into alignment with what you yourself have said. I say all of that because any claim that the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior has to be evidenced by the fact that you obey him as your Lord and as your King. Otherwise, the talk of him being a Savior are empty, vain, hypocritical words. The Christian says we prize Christ above gold. We prize him above all else. Our identity is wrapped up in Christ. Our priorities in life are wrapped up in Christ. We are called to serve him. And so if I am given another day, as we've seen today, the sun rises yet again over top of our heads. We're given another day. Then we are given that day. We exist one more day, or part of a day at least, in order to serve him. That's the Christian. He's king. He's my king. He is the king of all. My existence is to serve his interests, his glory, his name, his will, his praise, and so on. And so if I am still using his oxygen and walking in his world with the strength that he himself gives, it is to be devoted to his service and his glory. The fact is that all of us this morning, we come gathered around, standing at the foot of the cross before our open Bibles. We ourselves are assembled at the foot of the cross in this passage of Scripture. And therefore, we're brought under the claim of Christ's kingship. I mean, God is seeing to it that Christ will be declared as the great king. And we're brought to see it. We're not physically at Golgotha 2,000 plus years ago, but we are this morning standing before his word. And we're being called upon, every last one of us, to bow to the claim of Christ's rule. The one who after his resurrection said, all power and authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. This one who is the true sovereign, the only sovereign, is making claims upon us. And it's published even upon the cross itself. And so we are called upon not to, as the Jews did, say, we will resist Christ and we will have another. We will have a Caesar or his equivalent to be the one whom we claim as king. But rather we humble ourselves and say, what a king. There is no king like this king. Caesar isn't unique to history. I mean, we have kings and we have presidents and we have the heads of parliament and we have prime ministers and we have all sorts of things. But left to themselves, they are self-seeking, self-aggrandizing, power-thirsty, tyrannical, despotic people. and we're never shocked that that is the case. Even in this day and age, men seek office not out of preeminently love for Christ and the service of Him and subjection to His law and therefore the good of the people, but they serve the whim of the people in order to obtain the votes of the people, in order that they can then fleece the people and benefit from the people. I mean, you know that anyone going to Congress comes out richer than they went in. But that's not true with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is wholly unlike all the other kings and rulers, because Christ comes and He descends from heaven and He's incarnate in this world, and He comes and He says, I am going to, out of all of my own resources, give to the bounty of my people. I am going to be the one who shoulders all of the sacrifice so that my people reap all of the benefits. He doesn't fleece His people. He enriches His people at His own expense, paid in full by all that He Himself has brought for the good and salvation of His people. I mean, this king is unparalleled. A king who comes and says, I will die and I will subject myself to the torments of hell in order to deliver hell-deserving sinners and to reconcile them to God and to bring pardon and forgiveness and to cause love of God to be shed abroad in their hearts. There's no king like this king, who's the King of the Jews and the King of Israel, and who is the King of the Gentiles and the King of the nations and the King of kings and the King of glory Himself. And it is that King, condemned and crucified and crowned, who is set before us this day. Oh, that we would receive Him and lay hold of Him, that we would rejoice in Him, that we would bow down before Him, that we would delight in the shedding of His blood and the forgiveness of sins that is to be found in Him. Knowing, as we read in Revelation, that the kingdoms of this world, the Rome and everything else like them, Roman Empire and all the other empires since, the kingdoms of this world shall be made the kingdoms of the Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, we come to You, the Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth, and we pray that as we look with faith upon the words of this text and upon the display of Your glory in the person of Christ in the text, grant that we would see Christ to be altogether beautiful, even mangled and beaten and bloodied and crucified, that we would see Him to be the great Savior and Redeemer of Your people, that we would see Him to be a King, to be altogether glorious as our Lord and as our God. Draw out our hearts then with affection and faith, with submission and obedience. Grant unto us, O Lord, a desire to see Him magnified and lifted high. And may it be to Your praise, we ask in Jesus' name.